As we look at the second chapter of Genesis, we're taking a second look at creation. And let's see how this works. The first 2 weeks, we were occupied very much with the song of creation, the poem that was written there in chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 3. The word of God speaking all things into existence, creating order out of chaos, bringing fullness where there was emptiness. As you may recall, in the first 3 days, there's this sense of God just hovering over the waters and separating the waters from the firmament, and then this sense of separating the light and the dark and these different things that are kind of being placed in order, but they were still empty. And then the last 3 days, there's this sense of filling these spaces with the land and the vegetation, the sea being full of creatures and the skies and the heavens being filled with the birds. And then finally, of course, man himself. And so there's this sense of order coming from the chaos. There's this sense of fullness coming to these places of emptiness. We talked about the Creator who creates creation, and it was good. Indeed, it was very good. And so this first chapter, we see a God who is transcendent and sovereign as he creates this world, a universe where he is present, a temple where he dwells. Genesis 1 is like a description of creation from up above, or as was aptly put in the info blast this weekend, as if we were sitting on God's shoulders, taking a look at creation. Overview. And then Genesis 2, which we're going to look at today, is the creation story again. It's a second look, this time where God is imminent and he's intensely personal. There's this sense of walking hand in hand with God through his creation as he takes us to this place that he has created. The second account of creation emphasizes the joints and the connections that bind the whole together, the relationships that God has created, the connectedness that makes the whole function well. We recognize, and we even sang it earlier, that God is in relationship. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he creates out of this sense of relationship. And so there is, throughout all of creation, there is this connectedness, there is this sense of relationship. It is the motive behind it all as God creates from himself. A created world where the Lord God relates naturally and peacefully with humanity, and humanity relates with God, with himself, with others, and with the earth naturally and peacefully. In Genesis 1, verse 28, just after it was stated that God created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them, it says that God blessed them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." It's almost as if Genesis 2 can be seen as an unfolding of this blessing. As God spoke it in the first chapter, in this beautiful poem, in this song, as he spoke it out, and then he said, "God blessed them." Genesis 2 is like an unfolding of this blessing, making this blessing operational through the relationships, through the connectedness that he has created. Now again, we probably will be saying this again and again because we need to remember this, that these words were originally written for Israel. Israel, the people of Israel, as they were being shaped as a nation, here they are having been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves, and now they are in the wilderness and they're wandering and Moses is leading them and they're getting to know their God again in a very personal way through the tabernacle and through his presence in the cloud and in the fire and all these different things. And very much in the midst of it, they are being shaped as a nation. They are learning to live the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise that they would be blessed and that they would be a blessing to all people. And the blessing that they experienced and the blessing they were to share was the reality of God's presence. That was the blessing, God's presence among them. God was and is interested in a relationship with people. And so here, as we heard again last week, the earth is presented, the created universe is presented as a temple or as a home for God. A place where God dwells was a big part of their mindset. And last week, again, just to reiterate, two implications from the text that were shared. And first of all, that God is present everywhere. This sense of God's presence everywhere. If this universe, if this world is his home, then he is here. Even in those places where we cannot imagine him to be, in those dark and difficult places, we affirm that God is present. And then the second thing that we pulled away, hopefully have kept with us through this week, is that we are no longer campers. I love that analogy, Julia, about the camping. And at first you go as a kid and you're a camper, but eventually you become CIT, whatever. You're no longer a camper. You're a camper in training. Eventually you become a leader. You take responsibility. And there's this sense as part of humanity, part of this world, that we have been given a responsibility to care for this home, this temple that God has created. Again, the first chapter, and I try to depict it here with this picture, is kind of this sense of a big view, the overview, the look from above. The second chapter, what we're going to look at today, gives us a more intimate view, the look from below, the blessing of God's presence as it's expressed through the relationships that he has created us for. Let's just jump right in. God has created us for relationship with himself. God has created us for relationship with himself. In verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." I could probably have any one of the ladies who were at the Bible study this past weekend preach this part of the message, because I understand you're spending 6 weeks on breath, and it probably has something to do with the breath of God. God has created us for relationship with himself. The creation of man is described as an intensely personal moment, as we see how man is crafted by God like a potter crafts a clay vessel, shaping out of the dust of the earth. And then later on, when the woman is created, again, a hands-on, intensely personal moment as he shapes her from the rib of the man. And then there's this moment where it says he blows the breath of life into the man's nostrils. Not just breath, but spirit life. There is the sense of God himself, his essence, as he breathes it into man and giving them life. Now, the Egyptian creation story, which we also referred back to a lot because this was written in a time when the people of Israel would have been familiar with this. And so in the Egyptian creation story, it talks about the god Re making breath for humankind to live. It's kind of, this story is so different as it is God himself breathing life into the man, compared to what was familiar, the Egyptian creation story, where there was a sense that the god Re made this breath so that these humans could somehow live on the earth. But here there's an intensely personal moment where we have this sense of God breathing into the life, breathing life into the human. I was thinking about, what an apt comparison. It's kind of like the Egyptian story is kind of like living on an artificial air supply, walking around with an oxygen tank and needing that air supply just to survive. Whereas with God and the breath that he breathes in, there's this sense of living a full and free life, unhindered. There's a relationship that God has called us to. In breathing life into us, God gives mankind a piece of himself so that we can live and that we can know him. I wonder if this is not that God-shaped vacuum that is found within us. I wonder if that breath that God breathed into Adam and that God breathes into each one of us that is a part of us is not that longing, is not that hunger, is not that thirst for God, for knowing God, for wanting and experiencing something more than just that which is here. This longing for something more. God has created us for relationship with God. because he has breathed his very own breath, his spirit into us, and creating that longing and that opportunity, that experience of himself in us. God has also created us for relationship with ourselves. God created humanity in his own image, in his likeness, he created them, it says, again in the first chapter. Here we have a picture of how God has created us, and it speaks of our own identity, who we are, why are we here? The word image here means a copy or a counterpart. In some way, it says we are all copies of God. We are a reflection of God Almighty. Not exact representations, but a reflection of his personhood, commissioned to care for and to steward, to serve all of his creation, standing in and representing God's presence and character here in the world. I want to just repeat something that I said a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about chapter 1, keeping in mind again that Genesis was written in an ancient Near Eastern culture. It was common to have kings who ruled in the image of a particular god. The famous King Tutankhamun in Egypt is an example of this because his full name means the living image of the god Amun. And so the king was seen as a living embodiment of a particular god on earth. If you wanted to see what that particular god was like, you looked at the god's king. He was a representation of that god. And so here we have been designated as image bearers of God. The writer of Genesis takes this reality of the ancient Near Eastern world and he applies it to this description of the creation of humanity. And with one short statement, he gives every human being the stamp of royalty. And he writes, man is created in the image of God. And so there is a sense of worth, of value, of love, even in these words. In all creation, there is something different about humanity. They aren't God and they aren't going to become God, but in some distinct, intentional, purposeful way, God has put in them his imprint, his image. And so in being God's image bearers, we show creation what the Creator is like. That's really the key thing to it, as this, we consider this relationship with ourselves. We represent God. We show the world around us who the Creator is, what the Creator is like. Being made in the image of God confers on each of us dignity, a sense of dignity, a sense of worth, a sense of value, a sense of knowing you are loved. You have value in the Creator's eyes, not just a haphazard kind of situation that was kind of created to serve the needs of the gods, but there's a sense of intention and purpose. You have dignity. It also entrusts each of us with a sense of responsibility because we represent the Creator. We represent and we want to represent him well, kind of that whole idea of no longer campers. The image of God in us has been entrusted with a responsibility to care for, to steward, to manage God's great garden. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on when we talk about our relationship to the earth. And the last thing we see, bearing the image of God implants in each of us a certain potential, mainly the capacity to mirror your Creator. Our capacity to be God-like impacts our view of ourselves and what we should characterize our lives as we seek to deepen our relationship with God. What it means is very simply that our Christianity, our relationship with God, cannot be defined by a set of rules that we live by, nor is it defined by a time clock or just checking in and checking out. But our goal and our desire is to truly reflect the character, the personality, the personhood, the love of God who has created us as we bear his image, to live out the character and image of God in our lives. And in that goal, we find our purpose. And so God has created us for a relationship with ourselves, to know ourselves, bearing the image of God, having dignity, having purpose, having value, knowing that we represent God in all that we do. God has created us for our relationship with the earth or with creation. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. You see, what's being described here, that as the world, as the earth was taking shape, it's noted that there was no one to work the ground. There was no one to help it become fruitful and useful. This is then supplied by the human who plays a central role in this passage. Humankind becomes earth's keeper, God's representative, as I said earlier, his image bearer to care for and to manage God's creation and garden. There's a bit of a wordplay in the Hebrew language here as Adam is presented here in this passage. It says, the Lord God formed man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, Adama. And so there's this sense of the use of these two words, which are very similar and closely connected, solidifies man's connection or connectedness to the earth. He was created from the earth. His job is to cultivate the earth, to till the ground, and at death, he will return to it. And then it goes on and it says in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then it goes on and explains these different rivers. I remember reading this as a kid and thinking, wow, you know what, if I just look at maps and I kind of sort through that whole Middle Eastern area there, if I just look close enough, maybe I can figure out where the Garden of Eden is located. Well, I found out since then that I'm not the first. And you can find out as well if you go on the internet and see all kinds of YouTube videos and all kinds of things of theories and ideas about, you know, where the Garden of Eden is located. But again, and this may be a bit of a downer, sorry, but just like the first chapter of Genesis is not a modern scientific text, so also this is not a modern geographical text. The garden and its location, again, is described out of a sense of familiarity with what was within the culture. You see, the kings of the ancient Near East, they had gardens. And in their gardens, they had waters flowing from the springs from underneath. And they set up these gardens in such places that these springs would flow out of the gardens and through the gardens. In fact, they were set up in such a way to depict that the kings were the source of these springs, that they themselves were the ones who were the source of these springs, making these gardens to flourish and to become alive. Now, Eden was a place. No doubt it was a place. It was a beautiful garden, a garden that had been prepared by God, in which he placed Adam and Eve to live and to care for and enjoy. But as important as the place was the idea that it conveyed. And this is what we need to hear as we consider God's creating us for a relationship with the earth and with his creation. Recognizing that fruitfulness and life flows out of the presence of God. It is because God dwells there, because this is his home, and fruitfulness and life flows out of his presence. The presence of God was the very key to the garden. It was the place where God dwells and where man is able to worship him. You'll read in the third chapter when we get there, I think next week, there's this sense of Adam and Eve living in the garden and God coming down into the garden, and they're just enjoying this sweet fellowship, which is eventually broken by sin. The presence of God was the key to the garden. And the role that was given to Adam in this garden was to work it. It was to take care of this garden, to worship God in this care, recognizing this was the place where God had chosen to live. This was his home. And Adam's task was to care for this holy and sacred place. It was holy and sacred because God was there. Now, when we talk about working the garden, taking care of it, we're not just talking about landscaping here. As good as landscaping is and how fun that is, can I hear an amen? No, I don't think so. But it's not just about landscaping, but it's participating together with God. in the ongoing task of sustaining this balance and order that God has created. God has created this wonderful world, and Eden is this picture, this part of it, this garden where God is present. And together, Adam and Eve are invited into this partnership to care for and to nurture and to continue to maintain or sustain this balance that God has created. This sense of order from chaos, fullness from emptiness, working together with God in partnership to sustain this balance. And so when we consider God's creating us in relationship to be in relationship with the earth or with his creation, there is this sense of not kind of, well, this is our job, we got to take care of it, but it's this sense of coming alongside God, who is present and who is with us, and caring for what he has created, caring for that which he has given and made together with him in partnership. And the last relationship that we want to consider this morning is God has created us for relationship with others. You may recognize that picture from a season ago. We used that idea back in when we were doing this series on the five acts, and I saw that and thought, man, this is exactly that picture, that sense of relationship that God has created for us. God has created us for relationship with others. Let me read again from verse 20. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Take in this moment, if you can. A moment of innocence, a moment of unblemished and unbroken relationship, of purity, of joy, of peace, of openness. One man, one woman, together in a relationship, a covenant, and a promise that was a reflection of the relationship between God and humanity. God, who is the helper, coming alongside man in partnership, teaching, guiding, leading, helping, supporting, strengthening, loving unconditionally. God, who is the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, the one who meets our needs. Mankind, dependent, relying on God completely, yielding to his leadership, trusting, unafraid, enjoying the presence of God in their lives. A picture of that relationship that we have with God and that we're able to enjoy with one another. One man, one woman, naked and unashamed, loving and being loved, knowing and being known, celebrating and being celebrated, serving and being served, intimately connected, without fear of being taken advantage of, no thought about who's in control and being dominated, together with the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, the one who meets our needs, no fear of exploitation, no sense of vulnerability. God observed and he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Loneliness is something that we can understand in some way. If we are created to be relational, then we long for someone to be in relationship with. Loneliness can be painful. Maybe God meant to alleviate the loneliness by giving him the task of naming the animals. In fact, it probably just created more loneliness as he saw that there was none that was suitable for him. Maybe it was to prove that point and show Adam that he needed someone else. And so God shaped Eve out of his side, woke him up, and presented her to him. Woman, woman, this is it. This is what I've been looking for, longing for. Now, this is the relationship between a man and a woman, but yet at the same time, it's also this sense of relationship, this longing for relationship with one another. Adam and Eve have nothing to hide from each other and no one to hide themselves from. There's no shame, there's no guilt, completely secure in themselves and in one another. They can be themselves without any masks. They felt good about themselves. They had a healthy self-love. This is just a glimpse, a picture of the relationships with one another that we have been created to experience. God has created us for relationship, for friendships, for closeness, where we can be unashamed, where we can trust one another, where we can allow one another into our lives and to share and walk together and to live together and help one another, support one another, the relationship that God has created us for. In preparing this message, I've been challenged again as I've been reminded about the relationships that God has created me for. It's easy to take for granted and just keep swimming in the eyes, in the words of Dory in that fish story. I can't remember the name. Finding Nemo. Just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep. It's easy just to keep swimming along with the things of life. But I got to tell you, I've been challenged about the centrality of God's desire here to make his presence known, to make his presence real in every aspect of life. This second look at the creation story is shouting out loud, and it calls us to experience God's presence in all the relationships he has created us for. This is the blessing that he calls out over all of his creation when he says, I am with you. I have made myself known to you. He wants to demonstrate and he wants us to experience his presence with himself as we get to know ourselves, as we interact with creation, with the earth around us, and as we interact and relate with one another. How can we learn to practice the presence of God in these relationships with God, with ourselves, with the earth, and with others? I'd like to just read something that I came across in one of the commentaries that I was reading from John Walton, when he talks about Brother Lawrence. And I took a picture of the pages. I'm going to read it directly from there because it just expresses it so well. Now, I'm not sure about my eyes, though, I got to tell you. Let me just read this. Talking about the practicing of the presence of God. For the story behind that phrase, we need to go back to the 17th century France. Nicholas Herman was born in French Lorraine in the year 1611. Converted at the age of 18, he spent the prime years of life in military service. In 1666, he entered the religious community of the Carmelites, and he became known as Brother Lawrence. Over the last 25 years of his life, Brother Lawrence became known far and wide for his humble attention to God's presence in every aspect of his life. His reflections on this journey are preserved in letters gathered after his death and published under the title, Practicing the Presence of God. Brother Lawrence decided that by entering religious service, he would be subjecting himself to hardship on God's behalf. Hear that. He thought he would be entering this service to subject himself to hardship on God's behalf. Much to his surprise, he found it no hardship at all. In one letter, he reports, I decided to sacrifice my life with all its pleasures to God, but he greatly disappointed me in this idea. For I have met with nothing but satisfaction in giving my life over to him. In other words, practicing God's presence is not simply ascetic denial or self-denial of self. In other words, practicing God's presence is not simply ascetic denial of self, though dealing with negative factors in one's life may be necessary to achieve a positive outlook. Brother Lawrence's approach to practicing God's presence included continual conversation with God, feeding his soul with high notions of God, putting his faith to the test daily, giving himself into God's hands in all things, and seeking satisfaction only in doing his will. These were not the pursuits afforded by hours alone in his chamber spent in meditation, but were carried on throughout the hours of his busy schedule as a member of the kitchen staff. So while he was serving in the kitchen, he experienced the presence of God. The practice of the presence of God is the means by which we carry out the Eden mandate. God's presence is within us, and so it is our privilege to live our lives in his presence. What are the implications of practicing God's presence through the relationships that he has created us for? First thing I would consider is through our attitude of worship. As we worship, as we come before God in confession, in surrender, in dependence, in awe and appreciation, we affirm God's greatness. We affirm his place in our lives. Purity and holiness was so much a part of the Old Testament system of sacrifice. It was at the very heart of the people of God approaching God, sacrificing. And so here in this sense, as we worship God and we affirm his presence in our lives, we know that we've been made clean, made pure through Jesus Christ. And so learning not to worship the created things, but recognizing that it is the Creator who made all things, all relationships, that in our relationships with God, with ourselves, with one another, with the earth, there is an opportunity to express dependence, surrender again, and express a sense of awe and appreciation for who God is and what he has done. A second implication of practicing the presence of God in all these relationships is staying in touch. Staying in touch with and being aware of the relationships within the sacred space that God has created us for. It's such a challenge for us these days, I believe. With all the means that we have to connect with one another, we often hear it and experience a lack of feeling connected. It does not happen unless we intentionally take steps to make it happening. Cultivating God's presence in and through these relationships we have been created for is a call to stay in touch, to be intentional about staying in touch with God, staying in touch with ourselves, being aware of who we are, staying in touch with the earth and with one another, affirming that in all these relationships, God is making himself known. Again, I'm challenged, as we have talked about it a number of ways over the last year, about disciplines, about the rule of life, and applying the rule of life in intentional ways, looking for ways that we can invite Christ into the very center of our lives. So much of that is here seen again in the relationships that we have been created for, as we recognize ways that we can affirm God and his love for us, knowing that he has breathed his breath into us, his spirit into us. We affirm this as we intentionally seek his face, as we worship him. In the different means of the rule of life, we can also affirm that sense of knowing ourselves in the silence and in the solitude that we take, taking moments when we just shut off all the other things around us and just come alone before God in quietness, in simplicity. Also, we see how in this relationship we've been created in his creation to take care of, to be aware and delight in that which he has created, and to be intentional about caring for and managing his creation and the space that he has called us to. And then, of course, in our relationships with one another, taking time for each other and hearing and knowing and sensing and being appreciative of the presence of God and the work of God in each of our lives together. And so, stay in touch. Stay in touch with those relationships that God has created us for.